We're going to finish up a little bit of last week's notes and then get into this week's. But we're at the end of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is basically leading them, or leading us as we read it, and introducing, and I mentioned this in my prayer, the grace life. And they're not living the grace life, they're living the carnal life. And so that's kind of the opposite, in a sense, of how we're supposed to live. They were living in such a manner as to bring condemnation upon them, even from the world. The world would look at the church. The church was in confusion and chaos and lawsuits and sexual sin within the church and all these things that were going on that were completely wrong and giving them a bad name. And Paul is there trying to straighten them out. And the problem was these people in the Corinthian church were proud of themselves because they were so accepting of people and loving and bringing people in. That's what sounds like a lot of churches today, that they concentrate on love instead of on doctrine. Paul is trying to get them right back to doctrine because that's where it's so important for them to live. And that's what he's doing at the end of 6. The end of 6 is actually kind of introduction for the rest of the chapters, 7 through something. I don't even remember now how far it goes, to the end of the book, where Paul will be answering questions that they are asking him of how should we live under these different circumstances. When these things come to us, what do we do? And so he's going to be doing that starting in chapter 7. But before that, he's leading up to that point of what he needs to do, or what they need to do, and gives them basically what Paul usually does. You get the hit of doctrine and then you get the hit of practical. And so Paul is building a doctrinal base, and then on top of that he's going to build a how to apply that, and applying that grace doctrine to your everyday life. So that's what we're seeing here. And Paul is finishing up chapter 6 here, talking about being free in Christ. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. So Paul is laying out there how they need to live. And these people have been living for themselves. They've been living in a very carnal life. And he sets it out, first of all, that we have a lot of freedom. He says that all things are lawful for me. Now, can I do anything I want? Obviously not, because not everything is lawful for me. How can Paul say this? Well, we've got a body of information here in Scripture that tells us what's right and wrong. And if it's in the Bible, then it's not lawful for me to do. It's there's many things that are unlawful for me to do. Having an abortion, well, I think that's wrong biblically. Fornication or adultery and things like that obviously are wrong. And God lays these things out and says, don't do it. And so therefore, when Paul is talking about lawful, he's talking about things that are not already going against Scripture. Scripture lays out what's right and wrong. But everything else is lawful for me to do. I can do anything outside of that. And most people restrict themselves. They put themselves under laws that aren't there. And things that Most people come and have their own funny ideas usually about what is going to please God and what's not going to please God. You know, we get to hair length, we get to the types of clothing, we get to things that, just all kinds of things that we run into, especially with legalistic churches. And I've been involved with a number of legalistic churches that have their own sets of laws that say what's right and wrong. And the things that they usually say are wrong are usually maybe wise not to do, but other things are kind of stupid. Going to one Baptist church, it was, you know, hair length over the ear was wrong. Women wearing pants was wrong. And so these things that are... What's that? Yes, the Pope has decreed it's okay. It's the Baptist Pope. So, which again points to the stupidity of legalism, because it always changes, and you never know what's going to be, what's right for one church might be wrong for another church. And if you don't go to doctrine in Scripture, then you're going to start making up rules and regulations that just don't exist. When you get away from that, the Scripture gives you the base of what you need to know, and so you're really just making up your own rules and your own doctrine, if you will. So we have Paul laying out, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Well, certainly we can do things that, for instance, drinking would be a big one. Am I free to have a drink of wine, let's say? Yeah.
Beer?
Well, not beer. Yeah, well, I might. Come on, really. Obviously, you're free to have a drink of something that contains alcohol, but is it wise that I do it? And Paul lays out things that say, well, maybe it's not so wise to do those things. And it can be your testimony. It could be that you're going to lead somebody down the wrong path. Somebody who thinks it's wrong, you're going to cause them to sin because they think you're doing it, I'm going to do it, when they think it's wrong. So there are things that we do or don't do because we're thinking about other people, or thinking in terms of, you know, how is it going to affect me, even things that just don't look right, or things that could lead you down the wrong path that maybe start out innocent but bring you down a pathway you don't really want to go. And so Paul is warning them here that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And the goal in our life isn't to please myself, it's to please the Lord. And so you need to keep that in mind. It's how do you apply these things? And how do I please the Lord? And that's really what Paul is telling us in his word here. What is going to please the Lord in our actions? Most people, that's where the legalism comes in. They think that it's going to please the Lord to do certain things that really aren't scriptural. And Paul is trying to now lay the foundation for these people to make decisions that are grace-based. And that's what we're going to see in 7 as we get into that. And he warns often, because the Corinthian church was accepting of sexual sin, and they were surrounded by immorality. And so it becomes such a common thing in our lives, certain sins, that you accept them. And that's where the Corinthians were, I think, in accepting sins that they shouldn't accept as being normal. It was their normal life, having sexual sins around them, but they were carrying it to an extreme where it said even the Gentiles wouldn't even think of doing what they were accepting of this man in the church who was having an affair with most people accepted as a stepmother, but the way it's worded, I'm kind of thinking it was actually his mother that he was having inappropriate relations with. So Paul is telling him, flee immorality, flee these things, get rid of it. And you have it in your church, you're accepting it, you're thinking you're being tolerant by accepting this man into the church and not taking action. Well, that's not the case. You're actually causing yourselves problems. You have freedom, but there are limits. And if there weren't limits, Paul wouldn't tell them to flee immorality. And so here we have now Paul being very careful and very bold with them and saying, hey, you guys, shape up. I'm not with you now, and we're going to see Paul saying, shall I come with a whip, and or shall I come in love, because you're doing what I told you. March.
That's one of my favorite verses for arguing with people when they say, judge not. It's like, this says flee immorality. How do I decide what's immoral if I'm not judging? I'm commanded to do that. So you, that's what we want.
I know, and it's usually... Isn't that nice to be able to point out how wrong they are? Yeah, it is. And people will... Usually people who apply that are doing some kind of sin or something wrong that they don't want to be accused of. And so when you point a finger at them, they want to push that away. But scripturally, you can point out to them, hey, it's wrong. And we know there's wrong things, and if we can judge them according to Scripture and according to their outward actions, the problem comes in if we try to understand their inward motives, we can't see that, and we can't judge that. But their outward motives, definitely, yes, we can judge people. And so our freedom in Christ has to be limited by what the Bible says is right and wrong. But it's also limited by our own selves limiting us so that we can be a good testimony to others and not cause others to trip up and fall in their own walk. And so we have to be careful how we walk and what we do, because it can be misunderstood or misinterpreted. And so Paul is warning them that in the grace life we have a lot of freedom, but yet in the grace life we have to put a lot of controls on that, because we have to be careful how we are seen by other people and other believers. And then he goes into being a temple, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so as the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that's what the temple was. It was the dwelling place of God. And so that's why Paul says we are temples. And so as temples, we have the indwelling God in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is indwelling each believer. And if how are we going to defile that? You know, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, we can grieve Him because He allows us to go off and sin, but yet He is grieved by those things that we do when we go away from what God wants us to do. So we have to be careful how we act. And as a temple of God, we should hold it up as a holy container. And so this container, remember, there's nothing good or bad about the body. The body is basically, it's almost like a robot in a sense that carries out the wishes of the mind. And that's why the mind is so important, to control the mind, and then the body will go in the right direction. And so the Holy Spirit indwelling us as a person, we have to be careful that we allow Him control, and so we do that by renewing the mind, getting away from those things that are normal for us. Now, the Corinthians, normal for them was their ungodly life outside of church, which they brought into the church. They had to renew their mind to get away from that worldly thought, and we're changing our thought process. Every time we get into Scripture, we're renewing the mind. We're changing it. We're changing it from a worldly, natural view to a spiritual view that's God-centered. And so we have to do that continually, because what happens continually the other way, the world's pulling us back into the world, and the world wants us to absorb them, and they want to absorb us, I guess, and cause us. It's a natural thing that for you to be pulled back into the world, because we have that natural part of us. And so we have to, as much as we're in the world, we need to pull ourselves out of the world and into the spiritual side of things, understanding where God wants us to be, the renewing of the mind, that's so all important in order for your Christian walk in life. And that's why we're told to renew the mind. Ephesians 4:17 through 24, if you ever need to know what the Christian walk is all about, you can read that. It says, put off all those things. Put off the things that are of the natural man. In fact, I'm just going to go there because it's a good set of verses. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, because they had not the Spirit. They couldn't understand. They were darkened. They didn't know that they were walking in the wrong manner. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you didn't learn Christ in that way, if indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so that's the Christian walk right there. It's putting off that old nature. It's not walking in the flesh. And to do that, we renew the mind. Renewing the mind is critical for our understanding. That's why we get into Scripture, so that we can understand from God's viewpoint what He wants from us. And it's the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that uses that word to change us. We were talking yesterday a little bit about that change, how we don't really realize how we're changed, but you get that glimpse in the past. Well, this is where I was, and now I guess I have changed. You know, hopefully it's for the better. If you've been trying to get into Scripture, it's hard to measure on a day-by-day basis. Am I growing or am I not growing? And you just kind of walk the walk and live the life that is in Scripture, and that's getting into the Word. It seems like you're not going anywhere, but yet you will. It's almost a guaranteed thing. If you're studying Scripture rightly divided, you're going to grow in Christ, because your mind is moving away from the natural, away from the world, and moving towards Christ, and that's really the Christian walk. It's frustrating when you don't see... We always look for immediate improvement, kind of the microwave Christianity, where you push the buzzer and, you know, and you're ready to go. Well, that's not how it works. It's a lifelong, slow process that seems very tedious at times, and so it's something that we have to be patient, and we're working towards that goal of perfection, which we'll never get till we see Christ.
I always think if you look back a year to the present time and see where you're at, you know, I think that's always a good test.
It is. If you can, it's hard though to evaluate that where you're at, and it's sometimes, you know, I take a look at what I've written years ago, and I can see, well, there's obvious growth here, and how could I write something so simple? But yet I was pushing myself to get to that point even then. So it almost helps to write things down so you can. If you have your thoughts on paper, you can go back and reference it, and that kind of gives you a little encouragement that, well, maybe I'm going in the right direction here, and that all the failures and all the things that you trip over, maybe I'm making progress, I'm moving in the right direction. I think it was Swindoll that wrote three steps forward, two steps back, and so it's one of those things that's kind of the Christian walk. It seems that you're working and working, and then you fall backwards, and then you have to make up that lost time, but hopefully the general trend is upward. And so that's the goal, is to put aside those earthly things, those things that draw us down, that appeal to the natural man, and move ahead in our Christian walk in life by renewing the mind. So that's the goal, and that's what we need to do. So everything we do should be bringing glory to the Lord. Now with that, that's what Paul brings in as we go into 1 Corinthians 7 and the beginning of our notes. And so Paul is starting to answer questions about, these are questions that they had submitted to Paul. And so we see that now concerning the things about which you wrote. So obviously they had been writing something to Paul. So concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so we're going right into it, the sexual impurity that they were, obviously it's not about a touch, but it's a sexual touch. And it's things that will lead to very improper actions. And so Paul is warning them, saying, hey, the things you're allowing in the church here is absolutely wrong. You can't allow this sexual sin to go on in the church. This immorality that you have, that even the Gentiles are shocked at what's going on in this church. And so, but he's writing here in terms of now we're going to learn about relationships, and what do we, the biggest problem in the Corinthians at this point when they're writing, a lot of the things that they are they're wondering, how far do we carry this Christianity? The question comes up as far as, well, the husband, for instance, gets saved, the wife isn't saved, and they're wondering, well, do we pull ourselves away from each other because they're unsaved? These questions are kind of a natural thing. You kind of wonder, well, I'm supposed to remain holy and live a life that's proper and good. And Paul's, remember that Paul wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians. And in that letter, they had got the idea that they were to separate themselves completely from any unbeliever. And so that they were to insulate themselves from the world. And Paul was trying to tell them, insulate yourselves from sin in the church, but you need to interact in the world. And you can't pull yourself away from the world. You can't get into the world and act like the world, but you still have to interact with them. And Paul is trying to explain to them that to be sanctified doesn't mean that you're the hermit that lives on a mountaintop. It's living properly according to renewing your mind. And so it's really that idea that it's a battle of the mind as to how we live. If we're going to please the Lord and be sanctified, it's really where the mind takes us. It's not about rubbing shoulders with unsaved people. And that's many people think that the holy life is living up away from the world. It's no, we're going to live in the world, but we can't be part of the world. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to them here in our relationships. Just because there's a saved person and an unsaved person, how are you going to ever get that person saved if you're separated? Well, that's what Paul is addressing here, as they are wondering, well, how do I apply the concepts of a grace life? Paul had been with the Corinthians, you might recall, for 18 months. On his second journey, he went through Turkey and then down to Corinth and basically stopped there for 18 months before he traveled back. Third journey, he stops in Ephesus because he's finding out 3 or 4 years later the church is in chaos. Things are falling apart. People aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not living for the Lord. And that's why, and before that, he had already written another letter to them before 1 Corinthians, because there were obviously problems that were going on and things that they needed to understand. And so this is his second letter to them, trying to straighten them out in the period of about 4 or 5 years or so. And so he is trying to get them back on track and trying to basically, here's how you live the grace life. It's a very practical teaching about how do you live in a world that is pulling you in the wrong direction. And he starts out, because of the relationships that were going on in the church, he starts out with marriage relationships. And so that's where he begins. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have their own husband. And so we're starting with the husband and wife, and starting with believing husbands and wives. And it's the husband, you know, so many people make a big thing about the wife submitting to the husband and think that what a terrible thing to do. Well, first of all, they confuse things because they're almost thinking the other person's making them submit when it's really it's their call to submit. It's not up to the husband to make her submit, it's up to the wife to submit. And so it's people, first of all, get all bent out of shape because they think, well, look at that husband's going to try to make her submit. Well, that's not what love is going to do. Because the husband is told to love his wife. And if he loves his wife, what's he going to do? He's going to do things that he will submit to her, right? That's right. He'll do anything she asks. let's get real here, Father. You know, that's the way life is. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:22, and it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, if the husband truly loves the wife, is he going to do anything that's harmful to her? No. He's going to do what's helpful and what's good and right. And he's going to live his life for her as Christ is basically, he gave his life for the church. Well, what does that tell the husband? He better give his life for his wife. Which I do all the time, don't I, dear?
Sacrifice.
Yeah. And you submit all the time, don't you? And so we have this example of Christ to the church is the picture found in a marriage of the husband to the wife. And if the husband and wife understand their roles, which they don't out in society, do they? Very often they don't. There's usually competition of the woman competing with the husband, which means that they feel unequal in that sense, when really there's two different roles being played, and the husband isn't to play the role of the wife, and the wife isn't to play the role of the husband, because you're playing two very important roles. The wife is made to nurture, to be the one at the family. The husband's the one who's out fighting the world and protecting his family. And so there's that relationship there is all done in the context of love. But yet, people get so mixed up, they don't understand it. Well, of course, most of the people that are holding out Scripture as being something terrible because the wife's supposed to submit, there are people who aren't saved who are, they're not going to understand Scripture anyway. And they're not going to understand the roles that were given by God. Two roles, because there's two types of people out there, men and women. And there's a reason for that, and it goes back to sin. That's one reason women don't preach in churches. Because God said you were deceived by Satan. Well, there's a role there, and there's a hierarchy of roles. You can't have two people equal. However, the wise husband will bring the wife in for decision-making in a family because the wife is often the one that has the wisdom.
Personal experience.
Yeah. I'm speaking from the heart. A family is going to be stronger when both come together and both can talk out situations and come to decisions as to what to do or not to do, and the husband's a fool for not listening. So it'll be on online this afternoon. You might casually be playing this for as Mark's in the room. But the truth of the matter is that there's many, they come together as one. I mean, a husband and wife are one. They're united together as one. And if they're together as one unit, doesn't it make sense that they're working through life together? But yet God has given them, you can't have two heads. It doesn't work. You can't have two people in a corporation with the same power. It's not going to work. You can't have two equal pastors in a church. It's not going to work. You have to have one person who's responsible, or one group of people who come together with, and even in the committee, what do you have? You got a chairman. You've got a head. You got someone who leads a group, and the same in the family. It's the husband whose job it is to lead the family, and they need to lead it in a godly manner. And so you're playing the roles. God, these are God-given roles, and you're going to work best in a family when those roles are understood from a godly nature and are followed. You're not competing with each other. So often you think you're fighting with each other to get your way, and that's not the way God intended for a family to live. And just like God is the head of the family, we need to, as Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ, we have that picture of He is the lead, and the body then follows His lead. And of course, you got to understand that when there's pictures in the Bible that fall apart, you can't carry it through, as God is going to huddle with the church, the body of Christ, and come to a decision. Well, we're human. We can't be a perfect example. All Paul is saying is that Christ is head, and the body is the one who subjects themselves to Christ. And ultimately, the man is responsible for the spiritual condition of the family and for the direction it goes. But the woman is certainly a major part of it, because the two have come together as one. And so it's a union that has to have a head, and Christ has declared that that head is going to be the husband. And so the husband, in love and the wisdom of Christ and the Holy Spirit, has to lead that family and has to do it in terms of what's best for my family when it comes to spiritual matters. And so that's it. Or in other things, the stupidest things, buying a car, or buying clothes. What do I look like in this? Well, that's coming together, and I don't care. That's why you go to Heather.
Yes.
Yeah, I always say, oh, it looks fine.
And, I don't care.
But that's the problem, is that in the world, there's competition between the sexes, and there's in fact, the world's come up with, what do they call it, a binary. We go from the binary system to the hexadecimal system. We have, instead of male and female, now the world has 16 different varieties of people, and you decide what you are. Well, that sounds like a godly concept, doesn't it? That's what happens when the world gets involved with things and you move away from Scripture. Their wisdom is stupidity to us. It's absolutely asinine, the things that the world comes up with in terms of what is marriage, what is how many groups of people are there out there? Two. We can be assured that that hasn't changed since creation. And so Paul, in the context of marriage, talking about two people who are married, stay together. And the one thing that he leads us to is that this marriage is very important, and it is also acts as a picture of Christ and the church, the body of Christ. And he goes on here, but I say that he wishes all men were even as myself. And at this point, he's not married. He's not connected to a wife. And you have to read this, as we continue on, in terms of the persecution that was going on. It's not that Paul says don't marry, but he's reading it in terms of the persecution. And there was great persecution going on, as we've read through Paul's accounts, and that's probably what maybe led Paul to not be married. We assume he was married because he was a Pharisee, but as he's traveling over here, everywhere he goes, there's persecution going on, and there's persecution going on within the churches, toward the churches, in the areas that he's been ministering. And so his whole thing here, the one thing that stands out here in verse 9, but I say to the verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so the general idea here is, if you're going to sin without marriage, get married, and don't have that as an issue in your life. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but to the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now this is so convoluted, I think, in churches, because people will take the law meant for the Jews and try to apply it in the area of grace. Things have changed in grace. There's things that are wrong for the people to do under law that are perfectly fine for us to do under grace. And so you have to, first of all, understand that. The law had certain things about marriage and so on, and people normally, many fundamental churches, take things that were meant for Israel under the law and try to apply them in the concept or in the area of grace. And it's wrong, and you have to understand what's being said here. In verse 10, but to the married I give instructions that the wife should not leave her husband. Now that leave here is literally leave, because there's a word later used that means divorce. She's not divorcing her husband. She's leaving. And you have to read it in terms of she's leaving her husband, not divorcing her husband. And it makes much more sense then. Verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. In other words, she must not get remarried. She can't go out and marry someone. Because then it says, or else be reconciled to who? Her husband. Does that mean she divorced him? No, it means that she's got a husband she needs to reconcile with and come back. But yes, Marge.
But if she's not divorced, it uses the word unmarried.
It does use the word unmarried, but you have to understand she can't connect to, she can't go out and get connected, because we're talking about just leaving her husband.
Yeah, but if...
We're talking, the idea for divorce is not in here, she's leaving. So you have to interpret in terms of she's leaving. That's where I hang my hat, is on the word.
In order to be unmarried, you have to be divorced.
Well, you don't have to agree with me, and I don't have a problem with that. Because many people interpret it in another way. But the word for divorce, let me just go on here.
What verse is leave?
Leave is in 11, 10 and 11. But then there's a specific word here. You can read it both ways if you want. But I take...
So that's left open for interpretation. It says unmarried and husband.
Well, that's why I want to go on here. Because the word for leave here is not the same word used in 12, where it says that... Or in the end of 11 uses a different word that I believe talks about specifically divorce, and it says... And the husband should not divorce his wife. Two different words. Why are the two different words used? Now, all right, I'm going to go to the King James Bible because that's probably what you're using. And it doesn't use the word specific, and you have to almost go back to the Greek to see that there's different words being used here. In the King James it says, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, but let the wife, they'll let not the wife depart from her husband. That's one Greek word that's used there that means leave. Also interpreted as divorce, I'll admit. But if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. But then the word put away here is talking about divorce. And let not the husband put away his wife. That might be one of the issues. It very well could be. The man is commanded here, you just don't have an option, you stay married. And it says, let not the husband put away his wife, but to the rest I speak, not I the Lord, but if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Again, so we have this idea of putting away, which I interpreted as divorce. And the woman which hath a husband that believes not, and if he is pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So again, we have two different words here. And it very well could be, because of the customs of that age, that the woman had not as many rights as the man. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, and so on. Well, I interpret this in terms of there's a freedom to divorce, in a sense, but it's usually in the sense of if the other person wants a divorce, then don't hold them back. And it's, in this case, if there's an unbeliever who wants a divorce, then Paul's saying, go ahead. I also would say if there's two believers, there's absolutely no reason for two believers to get divorced. No reason at all. If they're living in, walking in the Spirit. That's the key. Now what happens is, it's the other person always that stops walking in the Spirit and wants to split in the marriage. They both can be not walking in the Spirit, let's face it. That's where problems come in. But as, and you can kind of compare a marriage with a church. Within a marriage, you have to get along with each other, and if you're walking in the Spirit properly, are you going to get a divorce? No, because your focus is on the Lord. It's not on all the little nitpicky things that go on. Church, the same thing. Why do churches split? Why do they come to disagreements? Why are there arguments? 1 Corinthians, or the Corinthians church, we see that going on. They were carnal. They weren't walking in the Spirit. They weren't renewing their mind. They had this; these issues were going on because they were walking in the flesh instead of in the Spirit. The same with a marriage. If you're walking in carnality and not walking in the Spirit, you're going to have issues, and that's what leads to divorce.
I have to say that Paul was not divorced, and in fact his wife must have died.
We just don't know. It's very possible that when Paul got saved, his wife wanted nothing to do with him, assuming he's married, and I'm going to assume that he was. And that's why Paul can write these things, because he's been there. And his wife said, I want nothing to do with you, and Paul didn't fight it and said, well, then we're going to part ways, so we're going to cut the marriage ties. I believe that's a good possibility of what happened. And I could understand that too, because, you know, the things Paul was going through, he was traveling all over the place and never saw his wife, you know, so like...
He never counted that as one of the
shipwrecks, and I was divorced.
Yeah,
no, he...
That
was under the good category. But when it comes to two Christians who are married, there's no reason, again, that they need to get divorced. Because it's a matter of... It shows their spiritual condition if that does happen. Now, those that... and I believe there's really... Paul really doesn't cover believers... at least not that I, how I read it, of getting divorced and remarried. There's an indication that if you just leave, at least the way I read it, that you better not get remarried, because you obviously would be living in sin. You're not disconnected from your husband. But God has given government. He seems to, he even gave Israel the option to divorce. There's an option to divorce if things aren't working out. And I believe there's an option to remarry, which many would dispute in the fundamental churches. We have many fundamental churches that if you get divorced, you can't serve in any capacity in a church. You may not even be able to become a member of a church. That's absolutely wrong. They're trying to apply law, I believe, with and I think even misapplying law. Or they're limited as far as how they can serve in a church. And that's, I believe, completely wrong. And so, anyway, that's my view. I know that there's alternate views out there, and that's fine. That's I'm not going to argue with you. I'm just not going to get a divorce. Bonnie won't let me. She's just going to take... Where's Bonnie? I don't know. She's gone. Rapture, I guess.
Well, then we got other problems.
Then we got other problems. At least I do. Those of us that are left.
I think you always have to, when you read scripture, have to realize what God's intent for is for believers, and that's our. I mean, for people, number one, it's our salvation. Number two, it's how we live our life and how we reflect and our position to the rest of the world and show who we are. So, if you look at scripture with God's intent for us, some of these other things really are silly to really get to. Excited about. I mean, that when you talk about different churches that have different rules of your divorce, I mean, that totally goes against what God's intent is for His people.
Yeah, it really does, and it's causing a distraction in moving forward. Churches are easily distracted in things, unfortunately. But Paul's covering this whole idea here of sexual purity because, the Corinthians were surrounded with sexual impurity, and what they would consider normal was really something that Paul is trying to convince them it's not normal at all. In fact, it's completely wrong. Any sexual impurity will cause major problems because we're not designed to live like that. The Lord knows what's best for us, and when He tells us to be sexually pure, He's telling us that for a reason, because we have to be sexually pure in order to please Him, and sexual immorality will only cause problems. Whether you're married or unmarried, it's going to be a problem if you're going outside of how God has designed us. And so it's very important to live a life that is holy and separated from sin, not just in the sexual area, but in all areas of our life. But Paul is hitting that fairly hard here because that was their major problem in that church. And we've seen, this is one area that Satan uses all the time to bring down people and to bring churches down and to cause problems, is that area of sexual sin. And so it's a major, major problem because people are looking for self-gratification, and they're doing for things that may be escaping from this life or whatever, but it's something that's very enticing. There's a song, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go." Well, then you better not start the step towards sin, because it's going to take you a lot farther than you were hoping to, and pretty soon it causes major problems. The one sin that can bring down a lot of people, because it's not just a sin of one. It brings down, it expands, and that's why it's so insidious and such a problem, and the area where Satan is most likely to attack, because it's something that can destroy a person and destroy a family and destroy a church. And so we've all been and seen the results of sexual sin and those things especially. Like I said, the one sin that has major ramifications in our Christian walk in life. And it affects the guilty as well as the innocent. It's something that we've... Unfortunately, most of us has probably been to that and has been affected by that in some way. And so we have to always be on the alert, always be careful, always, again, it goes right back to renewing the mind. We have to keep that mind fresh in Christ and get into the Word and live our life not surrounded by our own desires, because it's a selfish desire when you get into sexual sin. It's nothing but selfishness. As most, I guess, I can't name a sin that isn't selfish. It's always trying to please the self instead of pleasing the Lord. And if you're pleasing the Lord, you're not going to sin. And that's our goal in life, is to bring glory to Him and not get trapped into pleasing self. We're going to have to call it quits here after Richard.
I just Googled divorce in the Bible, and it says women cannot divorce.
It means what?
It said women cannot divorce.
Oh, okay. In yeah. I think in the usually the understanding of that would come from the Mosaic Law.
Yeah.
And that's the problem, is now we're not under that Mosaic Law. Now, and obviously, is it wrong for a woman today to seek a divorce from their wife? I mean, from... Whoops! Say no more. Or from her husband. Are there instances where a Christian wife could divorce the husband? I would say obviously there are. If he's living on unfaithfulness, he wants nothing to do with her, even if he's a believer, but he's living in sin, or a non-believer who just wants a break, it's nothing wrong for her to do that. That is the way I read it. Under the Mosaic Law, there was no way, I think, of her doing that other than getting her husband to carry out that divorce.
There were a lot of consequences for the male.
Very difficult for the woman, because...
No, I mean for the man to divorce.
Oh, for the man to... Okay, yeah.
Wasn't the divorce to protect the woman in under the Mosaic Law? I thought the Lord gave that to protect the female.
Right.
Yeah.
There are a lot of consequences for the male.
So anyway, so the whole idea is a little different in the law than under today in grace.